Why don't you guys take your Bibles and let's turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. We're in the Gospel of Luke. We're finishing up the Gospel of Luke. We're in Luke chapter 23, verses 50, and we're going all the way through Luke chapter 24, verse 12. So Luke chapter 23, verse 50 through 24, verse 12. For you USC students who are hoping that we would have been done by now, sorry, we have one more chapter left. But you get to see the promised land. There are many who have died along the way and have not got to see it, but you do. So that's good for you. But Luke chapter 23, let's start looking at verse 50. And this is what the word of God says. Luke records the following. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decisions and action. And he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It was a day of preparation and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. And on the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, but they did not believe. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in, and he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home, marveling at what had happened. I'll think of a word of prayer, shall we? Father, as we, Lord, come before your word, we recognize our sin, and we recognize how oftentimes when we allow sin to have dominion over our lives. But Lord, help us to see from this passage that there is hope for us who are struggling this evening. That whatever sins we might be struggling through, whatever sins we might think we can never get out of, the Lord, your text reminds us, Lord, that there is so much hope for us. That hope is ultimately found in our risen Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, help us this day to see the greatness of our sin. Lord, help us to see, particularly in light of this passage, the greatness of our Savior, who by his resurrection has conquered sin and has dominion over everything in all of creation. So Lord, would you be honored? Would you be glorified? Would you help us to see what a joy it is to be joined with him in union in his death and in his life? For Christ's sake we pray. Amen. Well, if you're anything like me, the resurrection is one of those things that we have learned about, that we know about as part of the gospel. And if you're anything like me, when I was growing up, again, I didn't grow up in a Christian home, but the first time I attended a church, I remember people making a big emphasis on the resurrection. After all, we have Easter Sunday, which is a celebration of the resurrection of Christ. And if you're anything like me, you'll probably have noticed over the years that even though the gospel includes the resurrection, even though the resurrection is part of the gospel, sometimes we really misunderstand the point of the resurrection. We know that it was part of Easter. We know that it was generally understood to mean that Christ conquered sin. But if you're anything like I was, perhaps the question that you were wondering was, why is it important to my life? Is the resurrection just a part of the gospel story that I just need to know for the sake of orthodoxy? Or is this something that's valuable and important to my life? Oftentimes, when we think about the resurrection, we have yet to put flesh to it. We have yet to put practical implications and applications to the resurrection. And what I want you to see tonight is that the resurrection is so practical. It's practical for hope. It is practical for our fight against sin. It's practical for our growth in godliness and Christ-likeness. My hope and desire for us this evening is to understand the importance of the resurrection and why it gives us hope, and to end with seeing how it is fleshed out in our lives. In Luke chapter 23, verse 50 through 24, 12, Luke is going to record Jesus' both his burial and the aftermath to show that the disciples' hopes had been fulfilled according to Scripture because of Jesus' resurrection. And what that means for us tonight is very simply this, that the resurrection of Jesus gives us hope both for the future and, more importantly, during this time of our lives, for the present. As we walk through the text together, we're going to see how Jesus' resurrection gives hope for the disciples, and how it likewise gives us hope both for the present and in the future. And really, the burden of tonight's message is to address us tonight who are suffering and those who are struggling with sin. If you were to be honest with yourself, you could probably name at least one or two different sins that you might be really struggling with that you feel like you just haven't quite gone over it yet. My hope for you tonight is to see that in the resurrection, we are promised hope beyond all comparison because of what Christ has done at the cross and after the cross. So let's begin with our first point. You have your notes in front of you. We begin in verses chapter 23, verses 50 through 56. And the point is this, the dead and buried hope. Starting back from last week, we were reminded that the death of Jesus Christ had left an unshakable impact upon those who witnessed him breathe his last. That the supposed Savior, sovereignly sent for sinners, laid hanging lifeless upon a cross. There is no mistake here. According to Luke, he makes it abundantly clear in verse 46 that Jesus didn't just pass out, but he breathed his last. And just as his last breath passed, so did the hope of all who followed Jesus. What transpires before us in Luke chapter 23, verses 50 through 56, is Luke's account of what it looks like when people who have responded to Jesus Christ by faith are only met with a stripped hope. Such a man is introduced to us by Luke in verse 50. And this man is a man by the name of Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea, who, according to Luke's gospel, was a member of the council and a good and righteous man. And begin just by taking note of that. As a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin, or the council, he would have been someone who was not only well familiar with the Old Testament, but someone who faithfully obeyed the Old Testament. He is described as one who is good and righteous, that unlike the rest of the Sanhedrin, who conspired to put Jesus to death, he was the one who, according to verse 51, had not consented to the decision and action. That more than just a testimony to his character, Luke records this for us as a testimony of his faith and his trust in Jesus. Whereas the other members ridiculed Jesus' claims to be the Son of God, to be the Messiah, Joseph, he placed his trust in Christ because, according to verse 51, he was looking for the kingdom of God. Now think about why this phrase is so important. It's important not only for the Old Testament, but it's also important for the gospel writers and also for our understanding of the text. Because for us tonight, when we think of the kingdom of God, we usually think of it in terms of just general heaven or general God's reign. But really, it was more than that for an Old Testament believer such as Joseph. All of his life, Joseph had been praying for the Old Testament promises to come to fruition. He had pored over the pages of the Old Testament in order to understand the nature of God's kingdom, and more importantly, who God's reigning king would be. He would spend hours upon hours going through Deuteronomy, looking at who this supposed prophet is who would come after Moses, who the supposed king would come. He would go through the lines of Samuel to find out who this Davidic king is and come to the pages of the prophets to figure out who is the scepter that comes from Judah. His whole life was obsessed with this reality of finding out who God's reigning king would be. And with the arrival of Jesus, he was convinced that Jesus was God's appointed king, the one who would redeem Israel and the rest of the world as promised in the Old Testament. So much so that he was willing to stake his claim by standing alone against his fellow council members. The only problem was that this Jesus, whom he thought was God's Messiah, was dead. To use the words of another, in chapter 24, verse 21, which we'll get there next week, he had hoped, according to verse 21, he had hoped, past tense, that he was the one to redeem Israel. In other words, he had put his eggs into one basket, thinking that he just might be the one to usher in and to bring in the kingdom of God. And so ask yourself this question. If you were in Joseph's sandals, how would you feel? As you stood before the feet of your dead Messiah who hangs on a cross, I think you'd be confused, perhaps even disillusioned. perhaps because this isn't how the story is supposed to end. But it has. And it ended not with glorious redemption as you hoped, but it has ended with a bloody, shameful death on a cross. And that was undeniable to those who were there. And it was undeniable to Joseph. Luke records for us that we find that just before the start of the Sabbath, in verses 52 through 54, that Joseph, in obedience to Deuteronomy 21, 22 through 23, which commands that a person who is put to death by being hanged on a tree or on a cross should be taken down and buried, we read that Joseph, he went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation and the Sabbath was beginning. And take note of that. While the other gospel writers give more insight into Joseph's motivations, notice that Luke simply records his actions. There is no development of character. There is no contextual insight. There is no commentary to the matter. There is no development of the character or insight into his heart. Luke simply records the event as it is. He took Jesus and he took him into a tomb and he buried him. And I think this is the case because he wants to emphasize the fact that Joseph and the rest of the women, as we'll see later, saw Jesus as nothing more than a dead person. And they proceeded with him as if he was nothing more than just any other ordinary dead person. That though Jesus was shown great concern into how he was buried, given a proper burial, carefully wrapped in linen, placed in a new tomb, and not simply thrown into a pit, the fact still remains that Luke just wants to emphasize that people saw Jesus as a dead man. This was the reality that had sunk into Joseph's heart and had been accepted, and would soon sink into the heart of Jesus' most devoted followers. We read that Luke, he records for us the women who had been with him all the way back from the beginning of his ministry in Galilee in verse 55, that they followed, they came with him, and from Galilee they followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. And notice that word there. They saw how the body was laid. Most of our English translations will say that they saw the tomb, giving this idea of a simple glance. But the reality is better captured by the King James Version, which says that they beheld the tomb. And just think about that word, behold. This is not a simple glance. This is a lingering look. This is not simply a passing glance. This is not just an observation, but it is looking intently at something. To use our modern lingo, if we were to see these women at the tomb of Jesus, they were taking it all in. And we can only speculate as to why. Perhaps they were lingering just a little longer in hopes that maybe, just maybe, there would be some movement and some sign of life. Maybe they were lingering just a little longer in hopes that maybe Jesus' last breath really wasn't his last breath and he would suddenly gasp for air and come back to life. Perhaps they were lingering just a little longer because they were in denial of the reality that their supposed Messiah, whom they hoped would redeem them, was dead. But as disbelief gives way to acceptance, the reality of the matter would have sunk into their hearts. We read in verse 56, then they returned and prepared spices and ointments, and on the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. And notice what happens there. They don't go home with any other acceptance. They don't go home expecting anything else. They go home to prepare spices in order to anoint his dead body for the future. They had resigned themselves to accepting that Jesus, their Savior, was dead. So let me ask you this question. What do you think Joseph and these women were thinking during the first time, between the Sabbath and the first day of the week? You see, Luke, he doesn't reveal too much about what's going on in their thoughts. But there's one thing that we see about these individuals. It is that they were utterly devoted to Jesus even after his death. After all, his disciples were not there. Rather, as one commentator put it, the body of Jesus is recovered from the cross and buried in a tomb, neither by a relative of Jesus nor by a disciple, but by an otherwise stranger of the evangelical narrative, Joseph of Arimathea. We see that the women who started with Jesus in Galilee were committed to be there at his end, even to the point of being at his grave. And I bring this all up not to remind us of what true devotion to Jesus looks like, though that is true and though that's there, but because their devotion to Christ makes the scene all the more tragic. They were devoted to a man who in their mind was clearly dead. They were devoted to a dead and buried hope. Nothing more is anticipated. They would have went home with no other thought than to return and finish the job. Jesus, in their mind, was dead. And there was nothing more that they could do or look forward to. And so ask yourself this question. How likely would you be devoted to a dead person? I don't know about you guys, but as far as I'm concerned, right, when we're devoted to something, when we're fans of something, right, we're not fans of something that's dead. We're not fans of like a dead fish. We're not fans of someone who is just lying in the grave doing nothing and has no hope for us, whatever. We are fans of those who are living. We are fans and devoted to those who are living and who can influence our lives. And yet these women here and this Joseph, they're devoted to a dead Savior. Jesus was dead. Why be devoted to him at this point? But thankfully, the story doesn't end here. For we read in chapter 24, verse 1, that on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. That at the time in which these women were most convinced that Jesus was dead, at a time in which the women had lost all hope of their Messiah ever returning, we read in chapter 24, verses 2 to 3, the most unusual scene. That as they come to the tomb to bring the spices that they had prepared to anoint Jesus, they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. And when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. That there's so much more to this reality than what they thought or could ever imagine. And with that, let's move to our second point, the living and risen hope. I know your outline say rising hope, and that was a typo on my part. That just sounds weird. But it's living and risen hope. But notice verse 3 one more time. Notice what this verse is saying here. When they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Did you catch that? Notice that Luke is specific in how he refers to Jesus Christ here. He refers to him as Lord. It is a title significantly missing from the moment that Jesus granted the power of darkness its hour back in chapter 22, verse 53, all through his trial and crucifixion. But now in chapter 24, it emerges as the predominant title for Jesus in this chapter. And why is that the case? Because although the women were perplexed, according to verse 4, we find that according to verse 4, that as they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen." In other words, the crucified Jesus is now the risen, exalted by God, and now sits enthroned over creation as Lord, and is wrapped up in the reality of his resurrection. And this matters because it means that as Lord, as the one who's resurrected, who's been given dominion over everything, including death itself, it means that everything is under his sovereign dominion and control. At this point, Jesus is no longer under the dominion of Pilate. He's not under the dominion of the Sanhedrin. He's not under the dominion of the Roman soldiers. He's not under the dominion of the nails that held him to the cross. He's not even under the dominion of death. But as the resurrected Lord, he has everything. He has dominion over everything. Everything submits to Christ. And the amazing part of all this was that this was part of God's sovereign plan since the beginning. Notice what it says here in verses 6 through 7. "Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And take note of that. Because these women were called to remember, and this remembrance isn't simply a recollection, but it is a remembrance that fuels our living. The fact that Jesus was not a dead man laying in the tomb waiting for the women to anoint him with spices and ointments, but was a risen and living Savior changes everything for this woman. It fuels their living. This is why they respond in verses 8 through 9 as they do. That they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they rushed and they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. They respond by merely telling them what they have heard. That the Jesus who they thought was in the tomb, the Jesus that they thought would soon decay, the Jesus whom they thought was dead, was no longer there because he had risen according to the words of these two men who were angels. Just consider that for a moment. Because here for the first time, they are filled once again with hope. That the Jesus that they worshiped, the Jesus that they were devoted to, the Jesus who would be their Redeemer was still alive and was risen. We don't know what happened between the days of the Sabbath to the first day of the week. But part of me suspects that they were silent for most of it. Part of me suspects that they spent every waking hour silently and awkwardly stirring their porridge, asking how you guys are doing, silently not knowing what to say, weeping in the middle of the night, not knowing what to do. But here, they're not weeping. They're proclaiming. They're going forth and telling all the disciples, the Savior has risen. And why wouldn't we? They. After all, this was the miracle of all miracles. The fact that verses 10 through 11 reminds us that the apostles chose to dismiss their news as quote-unquote idle tales bears testimony to how amazing and unbelievable the resurrection was. And so to a certain extent, we can sympathize with these disciples who doubted. I think if we were all there, we too would have doubted as well. But it is in their moment of doubt that Luke brings us to the person of Peter in verse 12. We read here in verse 12 that Peter, he rose. And unlike the other disciples, he rose and he ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. And he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. And take note of that. Peter marvels. And while this is not necessarily an implication of faith on his part, we do see that for Peter, those initial sparks of hope begin to rekindle for the first time since Jesus' crucifixion. This would have been significant because for Peter, who denied Jesus three times, who left his Jesus on the cross to hang, this would have been the spark of hope that would change everything. Can you imagine what was going through Peter's mind? The text never tells us, but we can imagine Peter for the first time beginning to entertain the possibility of hope. That for the first time, he began to feel the weight of his guilt being alleviated when he denied Jesus three times. Perhaps he left that day thinking to himself, could it be? Could it be that Jesus is still alive? Could it be that my denials did not sentence him to an eternal death? Maybe he left that day with a slight flutter in his chest and a tingle of excitement, for it is here that in this moment that the darkness of despair will begin to be dispelled by the dawning of hope as Peter awaits for Jesus. And what Peter does not yet see, he would soon see in full. That the Savior, sovereignly sent for sinners, his Redeemer lives. And he's enthroned on the right hand of God. And that changes everything. It changes how the woman responded. And as we will see, it will change Peter and the disciples. Now, why does all this matter? Most of you are familiar with the story. You understand how the resurrection works. You understand how the story goes. But we've yet to think through how it affects our hearts and why is this practical for us. You see, when Luke writes this, he writes this as a historical narrative. For a variety of reasons, some of it is to show how Jesus fulfilled Old Testament scripture, particularly Isaiah 53. Some of it is to show and to prove to Theophilus that the spread of the gospel was in fact authenticated and was genuine. But why does it matter to us? What makes the resurrection more than just a historical narrative? Let's think through our hearts for a moment together. Because if you notice throughout our time studying through this section, Luke, he speaks of this resurrection as if this is nothing but an unanticipated event. And think about why this is important. If nothing more is anticipated after this, and if Jesus is simply a dead person, then we too, like Joseph and these women, as devoted as they may be, have no hope. This is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 19, and I want you just to think and meditate what Paul is saying here. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19, he says this, that if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Now think about what Paul is saying there. Paul is saying this in context of the fact that if Jesus Christ was never risen, then he is saying this fact, that if there's anybody in this world that we ought to pity, it's not the poor guy in the street. It's not the lonely infant. It is not the orphan. It's none of those people. It's Christians. Why? Because we've placed our eggs into one basket. Paul is essentially asking this question to those who are in Corinth. What would be the point of our devotion and our worship if Jesus was dead? If we believe that following Christ and worshiping him is key to true freedom and joy from the power and penalty of sin, what would be the point if Jesus was dead? One commentator puts it this way: without resurrection, Christianity is just another human approach to reach God. It is emptied of a transforming power and hope. It is a mere shell, not worth the energy one devotes to it. To hope in a resurrection that did not occur makes Christians the most pitied of people. It is to believe an illusion. Without a resurrected Jesus, Christianity has nothing special to offer the world, for a dead Savior is no Savior at all. But the reality for us, for the disciples and for us, is that Jesus has been resurrected, that he was risen in bodily form, and that he now reigns at the right hand of God. And although Joseph, the women, the disciples, and Peter had yet to see Jesus face to face, just the mere possibility that he was alive was enough to change their lives and to fuel their living. In fact, it would become the fuel and impetus for the preaching of the gospel later in the book of Acts. And it is the fuel and impetus for future glory, the very reality that Joseph, the disciples, and everyone was looking to. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20-28. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who had fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. And then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom that Joseph of Arimathea was waiting for, the kingdom of God to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. So when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who puts all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. What Paul is simply saying is this: that in the future, we look forward to a time where there will be no more sin, where God will reign supreme, and the God that we worship will be on our side. He will be God, and we will be his people, and there will be no sin, no confronting power that will try to rival God because of Jesus' resurrection. And think about the future hope that you have. When you look forward to heaven, we look forward to a time where there's no tear, no crying, no suffering, no sin. And why is that? Because the resurrection guarantees it. Jesus has defeated sin at the cross, and he's put to death death itself. How much more so should this mean to us who know the whole story this side of the cross? So why does this matter to us? Because oftentimes, again, as I said earlier, when we think of the resurrection, we simply see it as another act of the gospel. I mean, perhaps we see it as a historical narrative, and we know that it's important, but if we're honest, we fail to see the implications for our daily lives. How so? Well, turn me to Romans chapter 6, and listen to how the Apostle Paul puts it in Romans chapter 6. Starting in verses 5 through 7, Paul, he says this, in Romans chapter 6, verse 5, he says this: For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. In other words, we were crucified with Christ so that death would be dead, so that sin would reign no more, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Then he says this in verse 7, for one who has died has been set free from sin. Christ was crucified. Because Christ was crucified, the power of sin no longer has a foothold in our lives. Christ has paid the penalty for our sin, and therefore we are freed from the penalty of sin. Do you realize, as a Christian, the fact that Christ died for us today means that we will never have to suffer the penalty of our sin ever again? But it's not just the penalty of sin that we're freed from. Notice, we're also freed from the power of sin. Look at verses 8 through 11. Paul continues, and he says this: Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, was resurrected, will never die again, and death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, But the life he lives to God. And then he says this in verse 11, so you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And think about why that matters. Let that verse settle. Because what Paul is saying is that Christ's resurrection means that death no longer has control and dominion over him. Quite the contrary, it is Christ who has dominion over death and sin. And because we are united to him through faith in his resurrected life, so Paul is saying this, we too must and can live as those who are not under the power or dominion of sin. And when you understand this, then it's so freeing. Because we often think to ourselves that in our greatest sins and struggles, we cannot hope to win the fight. Like the disciples, we can feel completely hopeless. Hopeless in our battle against sin, hopeless to find true change. And we tend to live as those who are dominated by the enslaving power of sin. But the gospel tells us that Jesus was resurrected. And because of that, he shows that he is the one who has dominion and power over sin. And it means that for us who believe, we too have dominion over sin and death because we are united to him in his resurrection as well by faith. So think about your own lives tonight. Maybe you're here tonight. You're struggling with some sin that you've been struggling with all summer long. Do you think that the battle against sin is an uphill battle that cannot be won? Is there some type of sin that you think has complete dominion over you? Maybe you've been struggling with lust and pornography. And you feel that you've tried everything. You tried to do accountability, but over time that fades away. You've tried to have some type of internet software, only to find that you're able to get around it. And you've read 3 million books plus one on purity, only to find it dusty on the shelves once you finish. And you feel that this lust has dominated your life and that it will continue to do so, but be encouraged. Be encouraged to know that Christ not only died for that sin so that you are freed from the power, from the penalty of sin, but also be encouraged to know that Christ was resurrected to have dominion over sin so that you too might live as one freed from the power of sin. Through the cross, we have been given grace to change and to live for his glory. So the resurrection compels us to live as one who doesn't submit to the enslaving power of sin, but as one who through Christ has dominion and power over sin itself. So what might that look like? Maybe instead of using your time to indulge in lustful thoughts and material, consider using your time to meet with others, either in discipleship or just through accountability. Because by doing so, you'll be limiting the areas of time in which sin can reign and have power in your life, and you'll suffocate and control its effects. At the same time, you'll be using that time to grow in your love and likeness in Christ. Maybe instead of using your privacy to indulge in lustful actions, consider giving up your privacy so that others might be encouraged by your life as it is put on display for Christ's glory. For in doing so, you'll be limiting the areas of privacy in which sin can reign and have power in your life and suffocate its effects. And at the same time, you'll be using that transparency to grow in your love and likeness in Christ. Maybe today you're struggling with anger issues and you feel that it's a never-ending battle. Every day it seems that you're unable to control your anger. Every day it seems that you're blowing up at your family, your members, your friends, your girlfriend, your boyfriend, your spouse maybe. And so you feel that anger has dominated your life and will continue to do so. But be encouraged. Be encouraged to know that Christ not only died for that sin so that you are freed from the penalty of sin, but also be encouraged to know that Christ was resurrected to have dominion over sin so that you too might be freed from the power of sin. Through the cross, we've been given grace to change and live for his glory. So live as one who doesn't submit to the enslaving power of sin. Live as one who has power over sin, but live as one who through Christ has dominion over sin. What might that look like for us? If you find that a lot of times you're angry because your desires aren't met, consider making it a conscious effort to insist on someone else's desires over yours, so that you might show Christ-like selflessness. Because in doing so, you'll be limiting the means in which sin can reign and have power in your life, and thus suffocating its effects. At the same time, you'll be using those sacrifices to grow your love and likeness in Christ. If you find that your anger happens to come out during a specific setting, whether it's playing competitive sports or playing games, whatever it might be, consider not participating for that time being. For in doing so, you're limiting potential situations in which sin can reign and have power in your life, and thus suffocating its effects. At the same time, you'll be using that sacrifice to grow in your love and likeness to our Lord Jesus. Maybe some of you today are struggling with prioritizing school over Jesus. And this has been a constant struggle for you over the years. Every day it seems that you can't shake the urgency of schoolwork over Jesus. It almost seems as if your schoolwork gets the most of your time to the neglect of your devotionals. And so you feel as if schoolwork has dominated your life and will continue to do so at the neglect of Jesus. But be encouraged. Be encouraged to know that Christ not only died for that sin so that you are freed from the penalty of it, but he was resurrected and has dominion over sin so that you too might live to be freed from the power of sin. That through the cross, we have been given grace to change and live for his glory. So live. Live as one who doesn't submit to the enslaving power of sin, but live as one who through Christ has dominion over sin. What might that look like for you? Well, if you find that you're spending all your time studying, consider portioning a few moments of your day to God's word and prayer. You see, in doing so, you'll be limiting and controlling the time in which sin can reign and have power in your life and thus suffocate its effects. At the same time, you'll be growing and using that devotional time to grow in your love and likeness to Christ. And if you find that you have too many units, consider not taking as many so that Christ may have priority. For in doing so, you'll be limiting areas in which sin can reign and have power in your life and thus suffocating its effects there as well. At the same time, you'll be using that extra time and energy to grow in your love and likeness in Christ. Beloved, do you see how the resurrection is practical? That it is not just a historical narrative, but it has implications for our very lives, for our daily battle with sin. Beloved, we've all been taught to preach the gospel to ourselves. And we always meditate upon the resurrection, and rightly so. But beloved, preach the resurrection to yourself. As you preach the gospel to yourself, learn to preach the resurrection to yourself. And know that because of this, according to Romans chapter 8, verse 11, because Jesus was raised from the dead, we now have the Spirit of life who is in us. And the Spirit of life, therefore, gives way to hope in Romans chapter 8, hope of the future, that there will come a time in which, as we eagerly wait for adoption of sons, we will eagerly wait the redemption of our bodies. But more than that, while we are here on earth, the resurrection promises us that you don't have to go back to your sin. That you don't have to go back to your old master. The master is dead. Jesus now reigns. So don't go to your masters, but turn to Christ. Let him be the one who's Lord of your life. And trust in the power of his resurrection. Father, thank you so much for your word. And we were reminded that as the Apostle Paul said, as we think about the resurrection, as we think about the fact that Christ was risen to new life, Lord, we have so much hope. Hope of not only being sanctified, but hope of being glorified. And so, Lord, we say with the Apostle Paul, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, and more than that, who is raised, and is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Lord, help us to see that with the resurrection, we are promised new life. We are promised the power to no longer be enslaved to our sins, but to instead follow our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, teach us to see the ways in which we can put to death, Lord, sin in our lives. Help us to see, Lord, the ways in which we can suffocate, Lord, the dominion of sin in our lives, because we trust in the fact that Christ, you have suffered for us, and you have destroyed sin at the crucifixion and at the resurrection. So Lord, we wait for that day. Wish Jesus, the one who's to redeem Israel, the one who's to redeem the world, would come. As to that future glory we look, knowing that one day there will be no pain, no sin, no struggle. All because you were resurrected. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.